All right, we are in the book of Ephesians. So, in this letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul has explained in glorious detail what the believer was before they met Christ. He has explained who they are now in Christ, and thus, because of who we are in Christ, Paul has explained what the believer's conduct should be because of that relationship with Jesus Christ. As children of God, as followers of Christ, believers are to walk in unity. They're to walk in purity, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. And we do this, we are to do this because our Father and our Lord and Savior are all of these things. Nowhere in this letter or in any of his other writings, his other epistles, does Paul offer up this new lifestyle of Christianity as an option or a choice. That's because it is neither an option nor is it a choice. It is just the natural result of the supernatural new life that has been breathed into the believer by the Holy Spirit. And so what Paul is saying in the book of Ephesians is simply this: since this is who you are now, then this is how you are to live. Now, this doesn't mean that believers won't often fail at this, because we do. But it does mean that a true believer will never truly be satisfied with a life that's below this standard. Oh, they may do it, but they won't be satisfied in it. And if you find yourself comfortable living like the world, well, then it's more than likely because you're still part of the world. You haven't come out of the world. You haven't been raised with Jesus Christ. Now, Paul then concludes this wonderful theological treatise by warning us, his readers, of the reality of spiritual warfare. The spiritual warfare that we will definitely face. And he then informs us of the spiritual armor that has been provided for us for this fight. He then lists each piece of armor. He gives us a literal physical piece of military equipment, but it parallels a spiritual reality or a spiritual attribute within the Christian's life. This armor is not something that the believer must work to obtain, as though we have to level up. You know, if you're a video gamer, you have to level up and gather things. And where are the... Oh, they're already on. We don't gather these things through our own efforts. This armor is ours by virtue of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It is ours for the using at the moment we accept Christ as our Savior. We might not know it, all right? But it's there. It's ours. And even though each piece of armor coincides with a piece of contemporary Roman armor, we saw that the imagery that Paul was using for this list comes straight out of the Old Testament, because it's in the Old Testament, it's in the pages of Paul's scriptures that the Messiah is seen using this very same armor, his own armor, to defend his people and to defeat his enemies. This is the armor that he makes available to us. It's not ours, it's his, but we get to use it. Now, last time we looked at the spiritual energy that enables the Christian soldier not only to wear the armor correctly, but also to wield the sword effectively. And that energy, that secret resource from which we all have to draw from, that we can draw both strength and ability from, is prayer. Prayer. And Paul has a lot to say about prayer in verse 18, and we went over that last week. He says we should pray always, in every occasion, for whatever reason. He says we should be in constant communication with the Lord. You know, you don't have to get on the phone. You should just never get off the phone. I've known people like that. I won't mention any names. I used to walk around the office, get off the phone. What is this, the Jerry Lewis telephone? What is everybody on the phone for? My goodness, you should be working. Paul also says that we should be using all forms of prayer. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, and intercession. All those come into play in our fight, our spiritual warfare. And we should obviously pray in the Spirit, because it's only by the Spirit's power, it's only through the Spirit's direction that we can pray in the will of God. And we should pray with our spiritual eyes open, being watchful, staying on the alert. And we should pray with all perseverance, which means to keep on praying. And we should consistently keep on praying for all the saints. And of course, Paul means this in a general sense, because we can't know every believer, but we can wage spiritual warfare on behalf of others through our prayer. That's what intercession is for. The Lord's Prayer begins with our Father, not my Father, our Father. We pray as part of a great family that talks to God, and we should pray for the other members of that family as well. Well, that's verse 18. Let's look at verse 19. Paul, still speaking about prayer, says, "And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, while we are to pray for all saints generally, it is also clear in verse 19 that whenever possible, our prayers should also be specific. There's nothing wrong with praying for specific things. And Paul shows this by bringing himself in as an example. "Pray for me," he says. And after bringing up the idea that spiritual warfare can be waged on behalf of others, Paul asks his readers to pray for him. Paul had some prayer requests. And when Paul introduces himself as an example of one for whom the Ephesians could pray, what he seems to be saying is simply this: above all, don't forget to pray for ministers of the gospel. Paul's not being selfish here. You know, I'm teaching you about prayer just because I want you to pray for me. And Paul's saying, look, you need to remember all of the ministers of the gospel. Paul was a great man. I think we can all agree on that. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He accomplished many amazing things in his life. And yet, in this verse, we see that he sincerely believed that his work for the Lord would be ineffective unless Christians prayed for him. Paul's not out there saying, look, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. He's saying, look, you guys need to pray for me so that I can keep going. Of course, it's not surprising that Paul asked for prayer for himself. I mean, he's in jail. You know, please pray. That's when we all start praying. But what is surprising is what he asked them to pray for. Again, the book of Ephesians is known as a prison epistle. Paul wrote this letter from captivity. We don't know if he was in Jerusalem in prison, or Caesarea in prison, or Rome. Most likely Rome. But what is striking that in the midst of this unfortunate dilemma, and again, I've never been to jail. I have been in jail. We go to jails and we change filters, and it's not fun. I had the unfortunate opportunity to go to a place in downtown New Orleans called OPP, Orleans Parish Prison. It's not used as a prison anymore. They use it to store court documents and whatnot. But I would never, never. You hear those doors slam, you look down that dark hall. Oh, no thank you. Talk about scared straight. If I wasn't straight, I'd be straight now. And they have floor upon floor upon floor, and they would just pack the people in. Ooh, I don't think so. Paul's in prison. But notice that Paul does not request prayer so that there would be an improvement in his situation. Paul's not asking for God's favor to be shown in an early release, you know, time off for good behavior. He's not even asking for more comfortable accommodations. You know, you think you can move me to federal prison? I hear it's a lot more cushy over there. No, Paul simply asked them to pray that he might be given words. Give me the words. Give me the words. Now, again, that's amazing. Because Paul, the Apostle Paul, seems to have been more eloquent with words than perhaps any other writer in the Bible. I mean, that guy can turn a phrase. And when he can't find the right word to describe what he wants in the spiritual world, he creates it. He makes it up. All you have to do is look at 1 Corinthians 13, that wonderful hymn on love. Paul wrote that freehand. Paul was a master of words. And yet, besides all that, Paul knew that he needed God's help. He needed God's blessings, that he might choose the right words, the words that would be effective in reaching other people. That was his major concern while he was in prison. Well, let me say the right thing. Let me say the right thing. Would that be our major concern in prison? Is that our major concern at work? Is that our major concern at home? Oh my goodness, that's almost not even a second thought. Paul was asking the Ephesians to pray for his ongoing proclamation of the gospel. Paul's desire was that God would give him the wisdom to know what to say in whatever circumstances he finds himself in. That's a pretty good prayer. This should be our desire as well. You know, because there's as much as I talk, all right. I had counseling and the other day, and one of the individuals had never met me before. The other one grew up in our church, and they were like, "I don't know what to say." He said, "Don't worry, he'll talk. He'll do all the talking." There, and he was right. There's no loss for words. I just have the need to just fill the void. You know, if anything goes quiet, well, somebody's got to say something. You know, a wise man speaks because he has something to say. A fool speaks because, well, he's got to say something, right? Yeah, so however that works out. But that was what Paul wanted most of all. He wanted to have the right words. Now, Paul doesn't just desire to have the right words, but he wants to be able to speak those words boldly. Again, this is surprising to me. The word boldly carries the connotation of fearlessly. Fearlessly? Really? Paul? I mean, this seems kind of strange to me because as we went through our study of the book of Acts reveals Paul as eminently fearless. He would stand before rioting mobs and try to speak to them. They'd have to drag him off the stage because these guys are going to kill you. Oh, but I want to speak to them. He would stand before kings, King Agrippa, King Felix, eventually Nero, and he would share the gospel with them. In the midst of natural disasters, he's on a boat. On a ship, I should say, with a bunch of people and the whole thing's falling apart. Paul's like, "Hey, let's get together, we'll pray. And look, let me tell you what to do." You know. And then when they get to shore, he's picking up sticks, what happens? He gets bit by a snake. Oh my goodness, that would lay me out right there. Shakes it off. Keeps on going. In prison, where he is right now, facing death. We see Paul confronting demon-possessed individuals. We see pagan mobs trying to worship him. He shuts them down, and in the end, they end up beating them nearly to death. Now, that's a fluctuating mob. "Oh, we love you." "No, we're going to kill you." He confronts the Philippian magistrates who had him unlawfully beaten and in prison. He even had the nerve to stand up in front of an angry mob of his own countrymen who had just tried to kill him. And he preached the gospel to them. "I'm still alive. I'm going to preach to you." I would be thinking, you know, "Feet, don't fail me now." But Paul wants to preach. But here's the thing. We don't see inside of people's hearts. Just because some people seem strong, they seem self-composed on the outside, doesn't necessarily mean that they're not trembling inside. They still need our prayers. At one point, Paul said that he was with the Corinthians in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. That would have been something to see. And just think of the most fearless person you know. Someone who represents the gospel of Christ without hesitation, in the most difficult circumstances. And then pray that they may remain fearless. In the same way, we should pray that those who are holy should remain holy. Those who are passionate about Jesus Christ will remain passionate. We should pray that the great prayer warriors will remain faithful in prayer. Because they're not doing it in their own strength. They're doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit. We do not serve God within our own strength. I mean, it's possible. It's possible to serve God in the flesh. But what is done in the flesh must be maintained in the flesh. And that becomes very tiresome. Besides the fact that it doesn't usually produce much fruit. And finally, we see in verse 19, while Paul hopes to know what to say in every situation, he's already clear on the goal of his speech, because Paul wants to make known the mystery of the gospel. Okay, well, that's a mystery. What in the world is he talking about? Well, if you've been with us through our study of the book of Ephesians, Paul has already articulated what this mystery actually is in his letter. The most instructive reference being found in chapter 3, verse 6. Let me read that real quick. Paul, speaking about this mystery, says in verse 6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. All right, so it's not much of a mystery. Not for us. It was for them. In that day and age, that never happened. Jews and Gentiles never associated. Never. I mean, my goodness, a Jew walking into the same building with a Gentile? Not going to happen. And yet, we have churches in Ephesus where they all come together. How is that possible? Well, it's a mystery. It is a mystery that is made possible by the gospel. The mystery that Paul proclaims is inextricably linked to the gospel. It's the message of inclusion of all people in the body of Christ, in Christ, making them co-heirs, incorporated into the same body, and partners in the promise of God. If the mystery of Christ is the inclusion of the Gentiles into the promises to Abraham, then the gospel is the means by which they come to Christ. And so this phrase, the mystery of the gospel, appears to be Paul's shorthand for this whole concept. Jews and Gentiles, one body. Now, verse 20, Paul describes himself as an ambassador in chains. He says, "For which I am an ambassador in chains," speaking of the mystery of the gospel, "that in it I may speak boldly." Again, he wants to speak boldly, "as I ought to speak." Paul clearly sees himself as an envoy, or as a representative of the gospel. In the Roman Empire, an ambassador had the responsibility to travel to specific destinations in order to convey the interests of the one that sent them, usually the Caesar or some high-ranking government official. And Paul definitely considered himself to be the representative of Christ, through whom God would speak. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Be reconciled. That was Paul's job. That's what he thought of himself. Yes, he calls himself a prisoner. He calls himself an apostle, a minister, a servant, but he was also an ambassador. He had a job to carry the message from the one that sent him. And he understood that it was God speaking through him. And yet here, his ambassadorship is the gospel, or more specifically, the mystery of the gospel. So in 2 Corinthians, he was an ambassador of Christ. Here, he is an ambassador of the gospel. But there's no disparity here, because as Paul proclaims the gospel, that is simply an expression of his service for Christ. It's one and the same thing. Now we see, again, in verse 20, Paul's reference to his chains is the second clue that reveals his status as a prisoner, the first one being clearly chapter 3, verse 1. I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, that's easy to see. But the significance of this particular mention here is that it comes immediately after Paul's prayer request that he might be bold enough to speak about the mystery of the gospel as he should. Now I say, why is that significant? Well, if you remember our study in the book of Acts, we should recall that it was his proclamation of the mystery of the gospel that was exactly the reason that Paul was arrested and imprisoned in Jerusalem in the first place. Acts 22:23, we don't have to read that right now. Paul, as I said, was the crowd in the temple fell upon him. They were trying to beat the living daylights out of him. They were just trying to get their licks in while they could. He was rescued. And as the Romans were trying to drag him out of there, Paul said, well, let me speak to them. And so he stood up and he began to speak to the crowd, this angry mob that wanted to kill him. He began to speak to them in Hebrew, and they all shut up. And he began to preach the gospel, and he began to give his testimony, and he went through everything that happened. And as he's going through and explaining to them what God has called him to do, he said one word, and that word set the crowd into a frenzy. He said, Gentiles. And the moment he mentioned Gentiles, well, the crowd went wild. And if it weren't for the Romans, they would have drawn and quartered him right there. So it was his proclamation of this mystery of the gospel that almost ended his life in the first place. That's why he is in prison. And yet now, knowing good and well that this is what got him arrested, Paul wants to be sure to proclaim the gospel boldly. He just won't shut up about what Jesus Christ has done. Now you might think, well, that's just crazy. No, that's just what an ambassador does. They are called to send a message, even if it kills them. Paul's proclamation of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, is his entire reason. It is his entire purpose for being apostle. You think a little jail time's going to stop that? Nah. As long as he's got breath, he carries the message. I feel sorry for the poor soul that was attached to him, because they got an earful every day. You think, Paul, you think you could talk about something else? Eh, there's nothing else to talk about. Can you imagine a poor pagan Roman soldier dragging himself to work? Again. Here we go again. Paul was concerned. He needed them to pray for him so that he would speak boldly. This should say something to us, that we need one another's prayers. We need... I need you to fight for me, and I need to fight for you in our spiritual warfare. And we do that through prayer. Now, Paul draws to the conclusion of his letter. And in a lot of Paul's letters, he will say hey to this one, you know, that one, your mom and them, you know. That's, you guys are learning English and grammar. Yeah, synonyms, homonyms, and yamamonyms. So that's South Louisiana grammar, yamamonyms. We'll explain that later. But Paul doesn't sign off this letter by offering greetings to anyone by name in the Ephesian congregation. And this is probably because this particular letter was meant to be circulated among several churches within the province of Asia. So, yeah, like, who's that? They don't go to this church. But Paul didn't need to write any personal greetings because he was sending a man named, I guess, Tychicus, to offer those greetings personally. Now this man, Tychicus, became a traveling companion of Paul's on his third missionary journey. After nearly 3 years pastoring, serving in Ephesus, Paul spent several months traveling through Greece and Macedonia before sailing to Jerusalem, where it all went haywire. And Tychicus is named as one of his companions during this part of the journey. You can see that in Acts 20, verse 4. We're not going to turn there. It's there. Tychicus is said to be from Asia. Guess where Ephesus was? It's in Asia. Asia Minor. We know it as Asia Minor. Turkey today. So it's highly likely that Tychicus was originally from Ephesus and came to know Paul during his ministry there. And it follows that if he knew Paul's readers personally, then he would know their great concern for Paul, and he would be willing to share his news with them, and he would be faithful to do that. He would be faithful to travel from Rome to Ephesus to explain to them what was going on in the life of Paul. He had been with them for so long, I'm sure there were plenty of people in that church that were concerned about him. And so Paul sending his co-worker, his supporter there, you know, it's always nice to have people around you can count on. Paul's like, okay, I can count on you, but I need you to leave. I need you to go talk to these people and let them know what's going on. Tell them how I am. Verse 21, but that you may also know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your heart. Paul wanted to comfort their hearts. And I'm sure Paul didn't just comfort the Ephesians with an update on all the going-ons in his life. In fact, the letter that he wrote was also meant to encourage them greatly, and I'm sure that it did exactly that. Who would not be encouraged by the book of Ephesians? But let's imagine this. I like to imagine certain things going on in Bible times. Let's imagine that Tychicus was present when Paul was writing his letter. All right, he's standing over his shoulder, or he might be the one doing the writing. Is it possible, as Paul was formulating his thoughts and he was putting them down on parchment, that Tychicus might have a question or two about the subject matter? Paul, what do you mean about this? Well, what about this? Now, when you say mystery of the gospel, what are you talking about? Maybe he asked for cross references. You know, this sounds like Old Testament. Where did this come from? Maybe he was asking for clarification on certain points of theology or doctrine. You know that Tychicus was thinking about what he was going to say when the Ephesian Christians began asking him questions. I just wrote the book. I don't know what it means. No, he wants to have an answer. He's reading this in the church and they're saying, well, what does that mean? Oh, well, let me tell you what Paul said. Imagine this. Imagine being able to pick Paul's brain about his own writings in real time. Oh my goodness. You don't have to read the book. Just talk to the guy that wrote it. Oh. Can you imagine? Just sitting there with Paul. Now, in verse 2. Now, they didn't have verses, but, you know, when we're right here, explain this to me. See, it fascinates me because for over 2,000 years, there have been countless pastors, Bible teachers, seminary professors, authors, students who have exposited this epistle that was written to the Ephesians, but Tychicus would have been the first expositor. And he would probably have been the best expositor because he got it straight from the horse's mouth. And I think that would be fantastic. Well, guess what? One of these days we'll be able to ask Paul himself. You know? And that's, we encourage ourselves by thinking, hey, when we get to heaven, we get to ask Paul all kinds of questions. Well, what happens when we get to heaven and Haggai comes up and says, what do you think about my book? Was that in the Bible? I'm sorry. Let me check my... all I have is the New Testament. Embarrassing. Awkward. See, there's a whole lot more in here than just what Paul wrote. And it all means something to us. And it's all of value to us. So, verse 23. Poor Haggai. Red-headed stepchild of the Old Testament. Verse 23. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. 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 Well, don't whoo yet. We're not done. Because as Paul closes, he offers peace to his brothers and sisters. He wishes peace upon them, all those in Ephesus. And he wishes on them love with faith. Love with faith. From both the Father and Jesus Christ. Now these are not empty platitudes. You know, like I got to write something at the end. I want to make it sound nice. You know, I want everybody smiling when they're done reading this. That's not what's going on here. This is not something sweet to end the letter with. No, Paul wished peace to his readers at the beginning of his letter. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 2. And the theme of peace resonates throughout the book. Jesus Christ is referred to as our peace in chapter 2, verse 14. As he reconciled Jews and Gentiles, making both groups into one by removing the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus created in himself one new man from the two different groups, resulting in peace. We see that in 2:15. Christ came and he declared the good news of peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near in 2:17. Paul says that as part of our armor, our feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in chapter 4, Paul exhorts his readers to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Peace is important. It's important in this book. It's important in the church. It's important in our life. From these references, it should be clear that the peace that Paul is talking about is personified in Jesus Christ himself, because he is our peace. Without him, there is no peace. And we are reconciled with one another just as we are reconciled to the Father in Him, in Christ. And thus, Paul's wish of peace is no mere platitude, it's no hollow concept. It's well known that in the Hebrew notion of shalom, that word shalom expresses more than just an end to hostilities. You know, we think of peace as opposed to peace. Peace as the opposite of war. When war stops, well, then you have peace. Well, that's not what shalom means. It includes that. But it actually points to a positive and a healthy flourishing within relationships. When we are at peace with one another, we have a healthy, flourishing relationship with that individual. That speaks volumes of our relationship to the Father. We are only at peace with Him because of Jesus Christ. And that relationship should be flourishing. It should be healthy. Peace is at the heart of what Jesus Christ has achieved for His people. And as such, because it's so important to our relationship with Christ, guess what? Peace should also be important to our relationship with one another. But I have received peace from Christ. You have received peace from Christ. We should have peace with one another. It's the same peace. Why would we not? When there's contention, when there's fighting within the body of Christ, well, we've got problems because we've forgotten our first love. We've forgotten the peace that had come from Jesus Christ. We've cast it aside. We have neglected it. Paul offers them peace and love. Love also permeates this letter. It accurately describes God's posture towards us. Jesus Christ's posture towards us. And so it should also mark the believer's posture towards one another. God loves us. Christ loves us. We should love one another, right? Goes without saying. Well, should. And just like peace, love isn't a hollow concept because it is demonstrated and it is exemplified by the self-giving, sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. We see this in chapter 5, verse 2, where Paul exhorts believers to walk in love. Why? Just as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. This is the kind of love that we are to show to one another. Self-giving, self-sacrificing. We are to show this kind of love to one another as we bear with one another in love. Ooh, hate to hear that word bear. But that's what it means. To bear, to carry. Carry one another in love. Carry your burdens. You carry my burdens, I'll help you carry yours. We see that in chapter 4, verse 2. We are also to speak the truth in love. Right? Truth without love is just brutality. Love without truth, well, that's just license. You need both. Speak the truth in love. We also want to support the building of the body of Christ in love. Chapter 14, verse 16. And again, as we just read, we as believers need to walk in love. But it's interesting in this verse that Paul qualifies this love as being love with faith. Faith also appears throughout the letter, of course. But there are two particular verses that speak about love with faith. The first one being chapter 1, verse 15. Let me read that real quickly. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." There's a relationship there. Faith and love. And then in chapter 3, verse 17, it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, again we see love and faith and love together. And so these two verses are especially instructive as to what Paul is inferring here in verse 23. He wants peace to the brethren and love with faith. In both places of the verses that we just read, we see that faith describes the connection between the believer and Jesus Christ, while love describes the posture of believers towards one another. And we can conclude from this that love with faith, as mentioned in verse 23, refers to a kind of love that is inspired by having a relationship with Christ. It is not possible for the world to love one another the way Christians love one another. It's not possible. Because that kind of love only comes from having a relationship with Jesus Christ. His love is transferred to us, and then we share it with one another. Of course, that love also extends to the world, because we want to bring that love to them. We want to share that love with them. But we do that by sharing the gospel. How do we take over the world? One heart at a time. That's how we advance the kingdom of God. But the love that Paul is talking about here in verse 23 is a love that flows from Jesus Christ as He is dwelling in our hearts. And this is a love that's not simply learned by following Jesus' example. You know, I'm going to learn how to love like Jesus loved. You can't. You have to have that Jesus-powered love already. In fact, the rest of verse 23 reminds us that both peace and love with faith are gifts from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not things that we acquire on our own. They're given to us by the Godhead. And finally, verse 24, Paul offers grace to his readers. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Again, grace is often found in Paul's greetings, but it features prominently throughout this letter. And just as peace and love have both vertical aspects and horizontal aspects, so also grace comes from God, but yet it is to be shared amongst us. You know, it's like when you're a kid and you're, well, I don't know, depends on how many kids you had in your family. I had a bucket full. We had more kids than you could shake a stick at. Mom would come home and she would, you know, give us something, and then we had to share it. I remember one time. Now, it was even worse when we were at our cousin's house because there's just more kids. Oh, my goodness. I remember one time that mom and aunt, grandma, they all came home. We were up in Ohio where my grandmother lived. And so she lives in a, anybody know what a holler is? Holler? Holler? Holler. It's a hollow. It's a valley between two close hills. Steep, dark. She lived at the back. They came all the way home. We had a bunch of kids. They had a bag of licorice. Ooh. I hate licorice. So they gave it to the kids. The kids went running outside. I'm standing there all dejected. After the kids left, she pulled out this big one-pound bag of M&M's. Oh, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. She gave me that, and what did I do? I went and hid up on the mountain, and I started eating as fast as I could because I know they were going to find me. I'm not that good at hiding. But I ate as much as I could before they could find me. I did not want to share. But that is not the way we are to treat one another. I have learned my lesson, so to speak. I remember that vividly. My brothers and sisters and cousins were very upset with me, but hey, you snooze, you lose. Yeah. Right? You shouldn't have been so hasty. Don't be hasty. But that is, the type of grace that God gives us is meant to be shared with one another. Of course, believers are saved by grace. We see that in chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 8. Paul tells us that he was made an apostle to the Gentiles by God's grace. Just as grace is given to all believers through different gifts. Paul tells us that believers ought to speak to others in such a way that gives grace to their hearers. And they are to forgive or to show grace to one another just as God has shown grace to them. So when we include grace alongside the peace and the love that we see in verse 23, we understand that Paul's final greeting here is not just a, you know, here's a nice thing to say as I'm leaving. No, it is theologically rich. It is pastorally rich as these three items, these three terms, they summarize some of the letter's most important things. Paul's reiterating everything he said before, summarizing his letter in his last few verses here. Each one of these things comes from God. Each one of these things reveals God's character. Just as each one of these things is to shape our character and reflect our interactions with one another. Peace, love with faith, and grace. And one last observation. Notice what Paul says. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Insincerity. Now he's qualifying this grace. I'm only hoping that grace comes to those who love Jesus Christ in sincerity. Now what does he mean? Is Paul saying he didn't want grace for anybody else? No. Because what Paul is saying here is both rational and logical. Because the meaning of sincerity here in verse 24 is different than its normal use as it occurs in the New Testament. When we see sincerity, it normally would imply some level of honesty, a lack of deceit. It comes from a Greek word meaning no wax. You know, in the old days when they would sculpt figures, and you know, I'm sure it happened all the time. You're down to the last little bit, sculpting that little nose, and then you hit it just wrong, and boom, there goes the nose. Well, you've just ruined your whole sculpture, right? Your whole What would they do? Well, they would take a little bit of wax and they would fill in that spot and they would sell it as being an entirely normal sculpture, which everybody would believe because you couldn't tell the difference until it got out in the sun and the wax started to melt. Like, somebody pulled a fast one on me. Sincerity without wax. But that's not what the word means here in verse 24. In verse 24, the word means incorruptibility or immortality. Wait a minute. What is Paul talking about here? It literally refers to an undying love, but not necessarily an undying love for Christ, but rather a particular type of love for Christ that exists in the sphere of incorruptibility or immortality. What is that? What is the sphere, can I say it? Sphere? Yeah, that's what flat earthers, they have nothing to sphere but sphere itself. But I can't say the word, sphere. In that area of incorruptibility and immortality, that is simply eternity. Eternity. And that love for Christ exists in the state of eternity. The word is not referring to the quality of the believer's love. It's not like, you know, I got to gin up that undying love for Christ. No. Our love for Christ will never die. Why? Because if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will never die. You hear all these songs, my love for you is eternal. Really? No, as soon as you're dead, that love's dead as well. Yeah. I hate to bust that bubble. When you pass, your love will die. It will be pushing up daisies just as you will be pushing up daisies. But if you are a Christian, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your love for the Lord will never die because you will never die. It is unending. It is eternal. It is in sincerity. And thus, the only people that can receive this grace are those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And those who will never die. Our life as it exists today exists in time and space. It exists in imperfection and expectation. And yet, it is still embedded in God's eternity. We don't just live in time and space. We as believers also live in eternity. We don't see it, but we're there. We're there with Christ. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Our love for the Lord demonstrates our awareness of our salvation and our gratitude for the good life that our salvation has brought to us, and yet it is an undying love because only those who love Christ will never die. Thus, grace, the grace that Paul offers, is not dependent upon the quality of our love. It is the gift of God. It is what God has given us. Now we can say, Amen. Amen. So let us stand. Do we as God's people, do we need peace? Do we need peace of mind to live as God wants us to live in this ungodly world? Yes, we do. We really do. And of course, the only way we're going to get it is by asking God for it. Do we need love? Yes, we do. We need love for our Savior. We need love for our brothers and sisters. We need love for the lost. We need love for our enemies. Amen. Do we need a fuller measure of the grace of God? Yes. Yes, we need those things too. But the way to have them is by asking God for them. And Jesus said, and we all know, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And the Apostle James wrote, you do not have because you do not ask. Now how can we adequately urge the people of God to simply pray? How do we encourage people to pray? Should we encourage them because there's a great need? Well, there is a great need. There's a great need all around us and people will pray because of their need. Should we encourage believers to pray because prayer is a privilege? Well, we could do that as well. It is a privilege to be able to bring our needs before God. But the best argument of all for us to pray today is because of the results of prayer. Prayer works. Prayer changes things. And the vast majority of the time, prayer changes me before it changes anything else, as it should. We're living in a society that is oriented to achievement. And so let's remember that prayer will give us victory as we go about our tasks, and as we try to live for Jesus Christ, we will only succeed at that as we pray. That's the power. That's the provision that God has given us. Will Satan attack? Yes, he will. You can be sure that he will. It'll either be him, or I doubt it'll be him, one of his minions. That attack may come through evil influences. It may come through false teaching. It may come through the immoral social structure that we are forced to live with day in and day out. But who cares? Who cares if Satan attacks? Who cares about all the evil that is around us? There's an old saying that goes, the devil trembles when he sees the weakest Christian on his knees. Is that true? Is that accurate?
Yeah.
Of course it is. You can be sure that it is, because the praying Christian is calling upon the inexhaustible and irresistible power of God. That is what we have at our disposal. And we access that power through prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne with thanksgiving. Lord, rejoicing at the wonder and the power and the theology, the doctrine of this book, the amazing things that You have provided for us that Paul reveals. Lord, this book is also a challenge. Because the more we know of You, the more we're responsible for. And Lord, we pray that You would make us up for the responsibility, that You would empower us, that You would continue to enable us to do Your will, to live the life that You have laid out before us, as Paul says in Ephesians. To do those good works that You had planned for us before the foundation of the world. Lord, every day is a new day to us. But help us to always understand that You're in control, that Your providence is over us, Your hand is upon us, Your Spirit is within us, and it is Your will that should guide us. Lord, help us to be obedient, help us to be faithful, help us to continue to trust in You, and to see Your kingdom advance in our community through Your power and our obedience. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.